Good morning. Would you take your Bible with me and turn to Romans chapter 8? Today is, as you're well aware, is Easter Sunday, and I'm sure you're very disappointed, as am I, to not be gathering with the people of God. But even though we can't meet and gather together, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is still alive. He's still risen from the grave, and we have so much to rejoice in this morning. And I hope that the text that we're about to consider will really minister to your heart and fix your eyes on Jesus. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 31 to 39 here this morning. I took a class several years ago in seminary called Exposition of Romans. And my seminary professor at the time was a full-time pastor of something like 30 years. And one day after presenting a lecture to us on the text that we're going to draw our attention to this morning, he mentioned something to us as a group of men who would soon probably go out and be pastors ourselves. He mentioned one of the things that he would do differently in ministry if given the chance, if he could go back. And whenever someone like that in that position says something to me, they have my full attention. Because I feel like, well, this is probably important. Whatever is about to come out of this man's mouth right now is probably going to be quite instructive and informative and helpful. And he said something to this effect. He said, "I would do more to point people to their everlasting security in Jesus Christ." Basically, if he could go back and have those 30 years of ministry back again, he would preach and teach on that topic more. He would remind people of it often and frequently challenge people to, by faith, embrace the fact that they are secure in Christ. It makes a lot of sense that he would say that because people often have great apprehensions and insecurities about the future in general and their salvation in particular. They question their everlasting security as God's children, and maybe you could very much resonate with that struggle. If there was ever a text that speaks to this issue in a robust theological way, it's this one. Romans 8, as a whole, if you were to look back over the chapter, sets out to address two of the greatest hindrances to the Christian's security, to his assurance. What are the things that would hinder you from feeling this assurance of your salvation, this assurance of God's love for you? Two things in particular that Romans chapter 8 brings out is the first one is actually your struggle with the flesh. You sin, and you sin a lot. You sin frequently. You sin daily. You sin grievously, even though you would say that you're a Christian. That's the first threat to security. And the second is actually your sufferings that you experience in this life. Life isn't always easy as a Christian. And you could look at those things and go, if I'm a Christian and if God loves me, why would I suffer like this? How could this be? Well, by the time Romans chapter 8, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, by Romans 8, 31 to 39, this chapter reaches its climax. And it's almost as if there's a driving question behind this text. It's not stated, but implied. And it would be something like this. Is there any conceivable power or force or person that can or could prevent your arriving at your ultimate glorification? Is there any conceivable power that can prevent your arriving at your ultimate glorification, attaining your eternal salvation? And this text answers again and again with a resounding no. Nothing. Because God is for you. Your salvation is certain. Your final salvation is fully secured. Let me draw your attention to this text, ask you to follow along with me as I read it. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are some amazing promises in this text that we want to consider together today. And the first promise would be this: no one and no thing can oppose you amidst God's favor. If you have the favor of God, no one and no thing can effectively oppose you. Verse 31 starts with a question. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to what things? Well, all the things that God said in Romans chapter 5 to 8, or perhaps even the whole book of Romans thus far, chapters 1 to 8. And if you look at Romans chapter 5 to 8, or even the whole book thus far, there's really only one conclusion that you can come to. And that conclusion is that God is for us. God is for us. We're not being asked in verse 31 if God is for us. That's the conclusion to these things that verse 31 talks about. That God is for us is the summary statement of Romans chapter 5 to 8. God is for you. And that's evidenced by the fact of what's taught there in Romans chapter 5 to 8. And we haven't been studying this book. We're just jumping right into the middle of it. So we're a little bit disadvantaged as we would read verse 31. But in Romans 5 to 8, we know that God has delivered you from the law of sin and death. He has renewed you by his Spirit that now dwells within you. He's recognized you as his child. He's made you his heir. He's predestined you to holiness and ultimate glory. These are the things taught in Romans 5 to 8. What's the conclusion? What shall we say to these things? That God is for us. God is for you. That is the disposition God has towards you. It's been apparent to me for a very long time that my earthly father is for me. And I'm sure many of you could say the same. Some of you perhaps couldn't say that. But probably many of you, without any question, would say, my earthly father is for me. For me personally, I know that my dad has made great personal sacrifices for me to have comfort, for me to have certain experiences, and hopefully for me to have success in life. And even at the worst of times, even when my father and I, our relationship was strained more than any other period of time, he was still patient and forgiving with me. And to this day, I quickly sense his delight, even in my smallest accomplishment or success. Isn't that the case with a loving father towards his children? He is for his kids. And many of you mothers and fathers, as you look at your own kids, you say, yes, absolutely, I'm for my kids. No matter what they do, I am for that child of mine. I fear that we too often view God as some kind of cruel stepfather who's not really our father. He's not really for us. He's just waiting for us to do something wrong or slip out of line so that he can smack us or wallop us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your heavenly father is for you and he has demonstrated it. Look at how he's proven it. Look at Romans chapter 5 and 8. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. And if God is for you, then nothing can triumph over you. Nothing can effectively triumph over you, we might say, for evil. Verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The simple answer to that, no one, nothing. And that big picture idea is going to become more and more into focus as we look at the verses to come. So because God is for you, no one and nothing can oppose you. There will be no effective opposition. It doesn't mean that opposition won't come, but it won't be effective. A second promise. Let's get a bit more specific. No one and no thing will be withheld you from God's hand. Look at verse 32. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God gave you the greatest gift of all. Will he not also give you the lesser things, the lesser ones too? God gave you the greatest gift. He gave you his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. God didn't even spare his own son for you. Verse 32 says, he did not spare his own son, his only begotten son. Meaning that he didn't spare Jesus from the full weight of his wrath against your sin. Rather, verse 32 says that God gave up his own son for you. Verse 32 says he did not spare his own son, but gave him up or delivered him up for us all. Jesus was given up by the Father, not merely for your benefit, but in your place as your substitute. And I would just ask you to make sure that you note from this verse that what happened at the cross was God's initiative. I love how one person wrote about this verse. He said it was the Father who delivered him up, not the host of darkness. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God gave you the greatest gift. And consequently, God will give you the lesser gifts too. He met your greatest need. Will he not meet the lesser? Look at verse 32 again. I want you to see this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we would basically be forced to ask there, what does the all things refer to? And surely it would include all those things necessary for our salvation, plus everything else that we truly need on our journey to it. God wants you to take the gospel here, I think, and apply it to your everyday life. And whatever is troubling you, God intends you to apply the gospel even to your human needs. Now, obviously, you could take that too far. You could take gospel principles and misapply them here. But what are your human needs as a spiritual human being? Well, some of you have the need of forgiveness. You are weighed down by great, great guilt, and you desperately need forgiveness and pardon. Do you know what? God will give it. And some of you are facing big decisions, and you desperately need direction, and you need leading. Would God give you his son and provide salvation for you and turn around and not provide for you direction and leading in life, even in the biggest of decisions? God will give it. And some of you desperately right now need grace and strength because you are in a very difficult, trying situation. And you're just at the end of your rope. Would God give you his son just to turn around and not provide strength for another day? God will give it. And some of you are full of anxious, you have anxiety and turmoil in your heart, and you need peace. God gives it. And the list of those sorts of things could go on and on because God is for you. No one and no thing will be withheld from you that's truly needed. There will be no blessing withheld as a child of God. A third promise. No one and no thing can accuse you before God's bar. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You can rest assured that there will be no accusation entertained against you as the child of God. This verse ultimately would draw our attention to the last judgment, the final judgment, but it also pertains to the present. Who might accuse you? Well, first and foremost, your own conscience is probably your chief accuser. And it will accuse you of your sins like nothing else. And could very quickly crush you underneath its weight. Further, Revelation 12, verse 10 describes Satan as the accuser of the brothers. What a title! He accuses believers, this verse says, before God, day and night. He never stops making his accusations. Satan would make those accusations actually in the very presence of God, before God, before the throne of God, Satan stands accusing you. And you know what? Those accusations, probably most of them are true. You have sinned. You did do those things. You are guilty. But God doesn't entertain those accusations even for a moment. And this text tells us why. No one can accuse those whom God has chosen. Verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? Very specific, intentional choice of words there. When God chooses someone for salvation, he always finishes what he starts. That process never falls off halfway through. The whole chain of salvation is as good as done in the mind of God. He speaks of the whole process, the whole sequence of saving a soul. He speaks of the whole thing, that whole chain, as one completed action. I want to show you that. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we've looked at this verse in our study of 1 Corinthians. But he says there in Romans 8, 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All the verbs there in that verse are completed action, even though something like glorification is still yet to come. The elect, God's chosen ones, are guaranteed of glory. When God chooses someone, when God justifies them, it's a guarantee he will bring them to their ultimate glorification. Nothing's going to stand up. No accusation's going to hold any water in God's court. And further, no one can accuse those whom God has justified. Verse 33 explains further why no one can accuse God's elect. Because it is God who justifies. What does it mean to justify? It means to declare sinners righteous. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have been pronounced righteous in God's court. If you would maybe for a moment liken your mind to a DVD player, you can put certain discs in there, you can play them, you can put them on repeat, you can take them out, put new discs in. Your mind is sort of like that. There's always probably something playing in your mind. And often for the Christian, what's playing in your mind is the wrong thing. You've got the wrong disc playing on repeat. And I think often what we do, even in our own Christian lives, is we play the same video, the same disc again and again and again. We sin, and we feel the guilt of that, and that sin, we just put it on repeat in our minds. I did this, I'm so guilty. I did this, I'm so guilty. How could God ever forgive me? I'm such a failure. And we just keep replaying that sin in our minds. And we live in this position of defeat over that. And in the Christian life, what needs to happen is that disc needs to come out of the DVD player. It needs to come out of your mind. It needs to get chucked. It needs to get tossed. And a new disc needs to go in, and it needs to get played on repeat again and again and again and again and again and again. And it's not, I'm such a sinner and I'm so guilty. No, it's this. I am a great, great sinner, and Jesus is an even greater Savior. And he declared me righteous. And again and again and again, that goes on repeat. This is what Jesus did for me. Because God is for you, no one can really truly accuse you. God's not going to entertain any accusation against you. And yet, I think that you and I could still wonder if perhaps there might be a retrial. Is that still possible? Or is it possible that even more evidence could come up and it could be revealed even more how sinful I am, and that could all be presented against me and the judge could pronounce the final verdict that I am guilty? That's impossible. A fourth promise: no one and no thing can condemn you before God's bar. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The justification verdict of verse 33 will never be reversed. If you're a child of God, you will never be condemned. In Romans, this word condemnation refers to the death sentence, the final verdict, the death sentence. It's the exact opposite of justification. Could that ever be your final verdict? Condemned? Never. Why? Well, let me ask you this. Who is the final judge of all men? The final, ultimate judge. I want you to listen to John chapter 5, verse 22. It reads as follows: the Father judges no one. Interesting. But has given all judgment to the Son. The final judge of all men is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who pronounces the final verdict. He's the one that's going to condemn people. Look at verse 34 with me again. Who is to condemn? The implied answer: no one. Why? Well, Christ Jesus. Wait, who? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. There is one person who could condemn you, and it's the same person who died, rose, ascended, and is currently at this very moment interceding for you. It's impossible that Jesus would condemn us after what he's done for us. Look at what verse 34 says. It says Jesus died on the cross for you. Christ sacrificially gave his life on the cross for you to satisfy God's wrath for your sin as your substitute so that you could be at peace with God. According to verse 34, Christ Jesus, this one who's going to be the judge of all men, is the one who died. More than that, it goes on to say. Very interesting phrase. When Paul writes more than that, it's almost like he's saying, wait, hold on. Let me correct that. Let me amend that, because that's not quite right. He didn't just die. He rose. Jesus rose from the grave for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated him. It vindicated his work on the cross and marked the fact that his atoning work was done. It was finished. It was completed. The resurrection proved that he had satisfied the Father's wrath once and for all. He's triumphed. Jesus rose from the grave for you, and further, Jesus sits at the right hand of God for you. Part of the exaltation of Jesus is not just that he rose, but that he ascended into heaven and took his place at the Father's right hand. He sits now, even today, in a position of power and sovereignty as the resurrected Lord of life. And it's from that great position as the triumphant and glorious one that this text, verse 34, says he does something else. Jesus intercedes before the throne of God for you. You're a great sinner. There's no question about that. If you're honest, how could you deny that? But Jesus is your advocate. Shall we consider his credentials? The ones in this verse: he died, he rose, he sits at the right hand of God, he's the king. What more is there to say? You have an advocate par excellence. It is he that is your judge. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, well, if that's all the case, who is there to condemn? There's no one. Absolutely no one. Because God is for you. No one can condemn you. There will be no condemnation pronounced. There is no higher court of appeal. It's not like your case is just going to keep going higher and higher and higher, and ultimately it's going to reach the highest point and you'll be condemned. Jesus is the great high court. There's nowhere else for your case to go. And the resurrected King has spoken. A fifth and final promise from this text is that no one and no thing can separate you from God's love. Practically now in this life or eternally with regards to your salvation. Look at verse 35. We're presented with another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then this laundry list of nasty, awful things that potentially could. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of or sword? When verse 35 asks, who shall separate us, at the beginning there of the verse, that word who really represents any conceivable opponent, whether that opponent is personal or impersonal. Is there anyone or anything that could somehow wrench or pull you away from the love of God, either now in this present life or in eternity? There's not a chance of that. And so God is going to tell us several things in these verses that follow. And it's almost like as in verse 5, he starts with saying this, don't be alarmed by trouble. You are insured. You are insured against all of those troubles. You are insured. You're guaranteed of my love. Verse 35, in my estimation, reads much like an insurance policy, does it not? And it's as if to say, don't worry, you have full coverage. The presence of any of the things on this list in verse 35, I think if any of those things, those challenges started to show up in your life, I think for you, and I'm pretty confident for me, those things would cause us to doubt God's love. If I did not have food on my table, I would be doubting if God loved me. If I was facing death, I would be doubting if God loved me. Look at the things on this list. He starts with tribulation, which is a word for pressure. When the pressures of life come, we sometimes wonder, God, do you love me? And then he moves on to the word distress. What's distress? Well, you might think of it as you having a problem that is fully your own problem. No one else can help you with it. And sometimes in life you get in those positions. No one can fix this for you. No one can make this decision for you. No one can make this go away for you. You're hemmed in. You're left without recourse and options. That's the idea of distress. He talks about persecution and the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. When people talk negatively about you, when they lie about you, when they revile you, or when they hurt or afflict you somehow in the name because of your faith in Jesus. Famine, literally not having food. Nakedness, literally not having clothes, cover, or warmth. Danger, you are facing real peril and danger. And sword would be a reference to death, beheading, perhaps execution. And in all those things, God says, if those come your way, you can be confident of this, you are insured. You have my love. And all of these things, God has promised his unfailing love. And he would go on to say to us, in essence, in verse 36, don't be alarmed by trouble. You can actually expect it. You can expect those things. Look at verse 36. It says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That verse comes from Psalm 44, a psalm that describes Israel's trouble. And the point that's being made there is that trouble has been the lot of God's people since the very beginning. You can expect trouble and know that when it comes, you're in good company. and that God still loves you. Verse 37, don't be alarmed by trouble. You can actually conquer it. Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This verse answers the question that's posed back in verse 35. With who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No. No one. Nothing can separate us from God's love. On the contrary, in such circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? It's like you either conquer or you don't. But this verse says you're more than a conqueror. To be more than a conqueror means that these troubles don't ultimately harm you, but are actually turned for your good, for your benefit. And that's precisely what the previous section of scripture talks about there in Romans 8, 28 to 29. All things work together for good to them who those who love God. Those people, the good is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All these pressures conform you into the image of Jesus. This week I was on the phone with someone from church, and we were in the middle of talking about the coronavirus and what's going on in society right now. And this person, in the middle of that conversation, said that they couldn't wait to hear all the testimonies of church people when we gather together again. And I said, oh, I know, it's going to be great. I can't wait. I think there's going to be so many. And that conversation just happened. It was real. Like, yes, this is going to be awesome. And then I was looking at this text thinking, that's exactly what this is talking about. Your neighbors, the people that you work with, the people that you know, are they saying, you know, when this is all over, we're going to have so many great stories of triumph. We're going to have so many God stories to tell. No, they're living in fear. They're living in dread. They're horrified of defeat. And yet, we're having this conversation on the phone that I would hardly give a second thought to. Of course, we're going to gather when this is all over and people will share testimonies and they will share God's stories of how God has worked in their life through this difficulty to show himself strong, to glorify himself, and to transform us. We shouldn't be alarmed by trouble. We can conquer it. By God's grace, good things always come. And finally, as he wraps up in verses 38 and 39, he tells us, don't be alarmed by trouble. You can be confident. Look at verses 38 and 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins these verses with, I am sure. I am confident, I am fully persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And his list of awful things and things that from the earthly perspective would seem like they can separate us from God's love, that list just continues. Death, life, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, not even all the forces of evil. Nor things present, nor things to come. Now he's talking about all the dimensions of time, past, present, future, any part of time. Nor height, nor depth, the dimensions of space. And he ends with this, anything else in all of creation can separate us from God's love. Do you know that anything else in all of creation would include you? You can't even separate yourself from God's love. It's impossible. You couldn't even sin in such a way that you would be separated from the love of God as his child. And so God wants you to know that you can be confident of this, that nothing in all of the world can separate you from the love of Jesus. Nothing. Now or in the age to come. Your hope, and I think this is so important, rests in the love of God. Do you know what it doesn't rest in? It doesn't rest in your loveliness or your merit, or your worth. It rests in the unchanging, everlasting love of God. I have an insurance policy on my home, as I'm sure you do too if you're a homeowner. And I remember getting that policy. It's huge, it's thick. I haven't even really read it, to be honest. It just has all sorts of things in it. But I remember being on the phone with my insurance broker, talking through the ins and outs of that policy, what it covered, what it didn't, and thinking, oh man, there are things that my policy does not cover. I don't remember exactly what they are. I think most of those things that I would hope that maybe my policy would cover, but didn't, are water related, water damage, or if my sewer backed up somehow. I'm not sure my insurance policy covers that. I'm sure that there are things that if my house burned to the ground, the insurance policy would be looking to say, is that guy's fault? Are we even liable? Do we even have to cover this? There are things that policy just will not cover. And yet, as we look at God's policy, the insurance, the guarantee of his love, there's nothing left out. It's entirely comprehensive. And we can rest assured that God loves us. Because God is for you, no one and no thing can separate you from God's love. It's absolutely impossible. And I want to wrap up with a quote from an old commentator on the book of Romans. He says this, very sobering thing. If the love of God is so great and constant, it is a great sin to distrust or doubt it. Wow. I think that's true. God has proven his love, and you and I have no reason to doubt our security in this life or the age to come. God is for you. Your salvation is sure. And by God's grace, we can all rest assured of that wonderful reality. Thanks for tuning in today. What a great blessing it is that Jesus Christ has not only died, but he's risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He's taken his place at the right hand of God and is even now interceding for us. God bless, and I hope you have a wonderful Easter celebrating Jesus Christ.